This evening's scripture reading will be Genesis 17. I love that picture. That can be put back after the scripture reading. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, and then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. And this is the word of the Lord. Wow, it's probably the most amount of times you've heard the word circumcision, probably this entire year. Probably thinking, what in the world? So much circumcision. Why is this such a big deal? What is going on here? Well, this text focuses on God's covenant promises and how they play out, and really sets the foundation for how they're understood for the rest of Scripture and how we understand a few very important doctrines and the Christian life later on in Scripture. But I'd like to begin with putting ourselves in Abraham's shoes. Imagine 13 years of silence. Waiting for God to speak. Or perhaps thinking that everything is all together. I mean, Abraham, he has Ishmael. He got the promised heir that he thought God told him that he would receive. But we see in our text that this promise that God gave to Abraham might have been fulfilled from Abraham's perspective, but it wasn't fulfilled from God's perspective. And oftentimes I think that we can be a lot like Abraham. We can be living our lives like God's promises are already fulfilled to us. And in some sense, they are. God promises to never leave us or forsake us, and he's given us his Spirit to be in us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, God has given the privilege to be called sons of God. We read that in John chapter 1. And so in some sense, God's promises are fulfilled, but there are some that are not yet, such as God will restore all things. All things have not been restored. And sometimes we can just live our lives not thinking that that has actually happened yet, because we can just turn on the news and see that it isn't, but just ignoring what God has said he's going to do and just living our lives through what I like to call self-induced monotony. And what I mean by self-induced monotony is different than routine. Routines are the things that we do throughout our days that give pattern and structure to our lives that are good. I mean, imagine if your life was just a chaotic mess and you didn't know what you're going to do from one day to the next. I mean, that is not the existence that is ideal for God's people. We thrive on routine. The theological word for routine is liturgy. We thrive on order. But self-induced monotony comes from when we go about our routines without an awareness of what God is doing in our lives, by effectively making God silent in our lives, experiencing the silence of Abraham in our text. And the only thing that can break us out from self-induced monotony, and I think our text shows us, is God's word, his voice, a revelation from above. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." When God appears to us, he reveals to us his majesty and how he is working in our lives. And as God is talking to Abraham, he gives him two realities that break him out of his self-induced monotony, living like God has already fulfilled his promises, even when he hasn't. And the first thing that God does to him is change his name, that he will no longer be called Abram, which means exalted father, but Abraham, which means a father of many nations. And in the scriptures, this is a big deal. When someone's name changes, it means that God is changing their destiny, changing the trajectory of their future. And we can see names given to people that fulfill their destiny. The biggest example of this, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary wasn't allowed to choose the name for her son. Gabriel said, "You will name him Jesus, because he will save their people from their sins." And that's exactly what happened. And so when God changes Abraham's name, he's saying that your destiny is being changed. Now, when God changes Abraham's name, Abram already heard that that the whole world would be blessed through him. So we might be thinking, well, why does God need to change Abraham's name? I mean, he's already, going to be an exalted father. But I think that we see God changing Abraham's name because he wants Abraham to know that he can't be an exalted father on his own. He already had Ishmael, but God is saying, "No, I made a promise to you, and I'm going to do things my way, not your way." And so what God is doing, not only changing Abraham's name, but he's reaffirming and clarifying God's promises. And we can apply this to our lives. When we're living our self-induced monotony, going about our routines without being aware of what God is doing, what we need in those moments is a word in season. We need to hear God's promises proclaimed to us that he is going to make all things new when things in our lives seem really difficult, that he is sustaining us and strengthening us when it feels like we can't go another step, that he is going to give us joy in life when we feel hatred and death. We need God's promises in our lives to be reaffirmed and clarified. And that's one of the reasons that we come to church, to hear the gospel preached, to have our lives reoriented, reflected up back to God, so that we don't live in self-induced monotony, going about our routines without understanding or an awareness of what God is doing in the little spaces in our lives. And the type of covenant that God gives to Abraham here sets the foundation for our reception of it today. It's an everlasting covenant. It can't be changed because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. The scriptures are very clear on that. But when we read the substance of the covenant, we can begin to wonder to ourselves, wait, everlasting covenant, like you're talking about circumcision. You're talking about a little strip of land in the Middle East, and then you're talking about presence. I mean, maybe we can understand God's presence, but circumcision is an everlasting covenant? I mean, we read Acts 15, which we will next week, we'll see that the Jerusalem Council says that you don't need to be circumcised to participate in God's covenant promises. But yet in Scripture here, it says that you do. So Scripture contradicting itself? Of course, we would say no, because what we see here has to be read through the trajectory of all of Scripture. And the clearest understanding, as Reformed Christians, we believe that baptism fulfills circumcision. And I think this is clearly seen in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, when the Apostle Paul writes, "In him, that is, in Jesus, you were also circumcised." Really? I was? I didn't feel it. "Oh, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off or cut off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." See, this is incredibly important, because when God is saying circumcision is an everlasting covenant, it gives us the ability to see, oh, when Jesus was baptized on our behalf for the repentance and forgiveness of sins in the Jordan, when Jesus was buried, baptized into the earth and arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and now has given us the sacrament of baptism, now we can see how participating in God's everlasting covenant is not physical as much as it is spiritual, and that when we're baptized, we're trusting that God's Spirit is working in us by faith to incorporate us into the covenant community. And we can see that baptism in the New Testament is clearly for anyone who believes in Jesus. For the Ethiopian eunuch, we'll see later on in Acts, for Lydia, the woman who sold the purple clothes. It's for everyone. And we can sometimes wonder, okay, like circumcision, you know, seen in a covenant perspective is something only meant, you know, for Jewish people. And that's how they came to see it later on. And it was a way to exclude people instead of invite them in. But that's not the original intent of circumcision. It's not that Abram was meant to circumcise his family and say, all right, we're God's chosen people now, woohoo! But God is making provision for anyone who is a slave who is bought or a foreigner living among them who is incorporating themselves in the people of God. We see from this text that circumcision was meant to be missional, was meant to invite people into God's promises, just like baptism is. When someone believes in Jesus, we baptize them. So circumcision isn't meant to keep people away. When we baptize people, we're incorporating them into the covenant community, but this stands here as a constant reminder to us so that we can know that other people, all people, are invited to participate in God's covenant, fulfilled in Jesus, and that participation is done by faith. So when you see this font here, remember that baptism is not just to keep us insular, but it's for us to be missional, to invite people to participate in this gracious sacrament through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that baptism fulfills circumcision. What about land? Like, we're not all living in the Middle East right now, but yet God said to Abraham that he'll give him this land as an everlasting possession. Well, as Jesus, the one who fulfills all the covenants, when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and is seated on the throne, now that land is fulfilled, not only in that small piece where God's presence and his ministry was active, but now because of the outpouring of the Spirit, God's promise of the land encompasses the whole world. And I think this is clearly seen again in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'll read that for you. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And we see that from that text that Jesus is before all things. Everything was made for him. And as he is the rightful ruler of the world, we are now participating with him in that rule. We're co-heirs by the Holy Spirit who has engrafted us into Jesus Christ by faith. And part of that rule is exercising our ruling responsibilities of prayer, praying the Lord's Prayer that God's kingdom, his rule come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as agents of that, we are slowly expanding the land promise on a spiritual level when someone comes to know Jesus and we're incorporated into a family of faith called the church that meets here on this piece of land in Teresia. The more churches that pop up because of evangelism, the more that this land promise is being fulfilled by God's gracious working of the Spirit. And finally, we hear of the type of covenant that we're receiving, this everlasting covenant of presence, that God will be with us. Well, we see in John very clear in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was God's plan from the very beginning to be with his people. We read about it in Genesis 2 when God went to go take a walk in the garden to see Adam and Eve, but that was after they rebelled, and so there was alienation there in the relationship. But as we read in Colossians, Jesus is reconciling all things. He has reconciled us to the Father by his death on the cross. And so now God dwells in us by the Spirit. That's how we're able to pray, and he hears us because the Spirit has joined us to Jesus Christ by faith. And so I want to be extremely clear that the types of covenants here, that, well, not the types of covenant, there's one covenant, but the aspects of the covenant of circumcision, land, and presence, they've all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that is what I'm at pains to try to make clear here, that Jesus Christ is the climax of the covenant. So when we see Jesus and we see God promising things to his people, we can look to him and see, as the Apostle Paul has rightly identified, that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Now, we are to keep God's covenant, and we're empowered by the Spirit to do so. But not just us. This covenant here was for Abraham and his family. And so that is why, as Reformed people, we baptize our children, because we recognize that God's covenant promises are not only for us personally, and we're isolated from everybody else, but they're for those who we're connected to familially. But when we baptize them, they join the more important family relationship of being a child of God, brother or sister in the Lord. And this shows a trajectory. Again, I need to say this too. God's covenant includes all people. And another shout out to you in this passage that I think is often missed, that God works his salvation, his covenant blessings, through the wombs of women. And I think that is fantastic, because in the ancient Near East, it was a man's world, and it still often is today. But God's vision for his kingdom is not for men to rule with an iron fist, but for men and women to come together in Jesus Christ, to be brothers and sisters, and treat each other with the love and respect that is modeled for us by our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus. And so the fact that God is making a shout out to women, saying that from your wombs, from Sarah's womb will be born kings, he's letting Abraham know that, look, this isn't about you, but it's about you and your wife together, just as it was supposed to be from the very beginning. When Adam was alone, it wasn't good. But when he was with Eve, it was very good. And together they fill their creational mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And I think that this point is driven home when it was through the Virgin Mary, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and gave birth to Jesus, without Mary's willing obedience to carry our Lord Jesus in her womb for 9 months and give birth to him and raise him and nurse him, none of us would be saved. But she did it. I think that is incredible. And that's something that can be often missed in our text if we're not careful. Though how God works through the lives of women to work salvation for the world. It's incredible. Sorry, I just spit, but that's just incredible to me. But there's a problem. Sometimes when we give a grand vision of God's preferred future, kings will come from your womb. Your name will be Abraham. You'll be a father of nations. I have this plan for you, this covenant, this promise. We can object to God's preferred future. And the two objections that are seen in our text are, I'm too old, and what I have is already working. When Abraham fell face down and laughed to himself, he said, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90, have a baby? After God told him everything that he was going to do, and remember in our text, like, God's doing most of the talking here. Like, he's working, he's speaking after 13 years of silence. You think that Abraham would be like, oh, finally a word, but he actually goes, I don't think that's, like, really gonna happen. Like, really, dude? Like, come on. But we do that. When God speaks to us about his preferred future, we have these objections. I'm too old, or what I have is already working. And, I mean, there's some people who, you know, are old and they can't, like, physically do stuff, but the kind of oldness I'm thinking of here, how we can apply this to our lives, is we can think to ourselves that we don't have life. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the vitality. And what we're basically saying to that is, I feel that I'm too old. I have no life. I have no vitality. I wonder sometimes if it's because we're relying to do things in our own strength, like how Abraham did in order to get Ishmael. And he was happy with that. But God is saying, no, I'm going to do something that will blow your mind. Even though that you're 100 and your wife is 90, I'm going to give you a baby because I'm God and that's what I do and I keep my promises. And so when we object to God, he ignores us. Notice how he ignores Abraham. He like doesn't even hardly respond to Abraham's objections. He's just like, yeah, yeah, look, I'll bless Ishmael, but look, I'll give you a promised child. Abraham also thought, what he has is already working. I have Ishmael. I have my heir. I don't need the promised child. This is the promised child, right? But when we think to ourselves that what we have is already working and is good enough, then it makes God's word and action unnecessary in our lives. If what we have is already good enough, then why do we need God? We don't. We don't. But when we realize that God's promises have yet to be actualized in our lives, then it increases our dependence upon him, as God was trying to make Abraham see here. So God repeats himself because apparently Abraham didn't get it the first time, just like a lot of us don't. Like I don't. Sometimes I need to be told once, twice, or 15 times before I get something. You know, I'm a slow learner. But when God repeats himself and ignores Abraham's objection, when God makes himself clear, Abraham obeys. He's like, all right. He obeys. He keeps covenant as God told him that he needs to do, circumcises himself, his son, everyone in his household. And we see an amazing demonstration of faith and faithfulness. But keeping covenant, being faithful to God's calling on our life to break us out from our self-induced monotony, it's going to cost us. And it's going to hurt. It hurt physically for Abraham and Ishmael and every male in his family, but that's the cost of discipleship. Jesus said that if you are to find your life, you must lose it. And anyone who doesn't carry my cross cannot be my disciple. Discipleship isn't supposed to be easy. It hurts. But when we keep covenant with God, we get life. When Jesus, after a hard teaching, told his disciples, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And life is what makes things worth doing. It gives us meaning and purpose and intentionality and focus. I mean, the gospel message is a message of life, and that is what gives focus to Christians. We want people to live eternally with God. And that's why we share the gospel message. You know, we are forced to do things that may not, you know, give us life. Perhaps some of our works may not give us life like the way that we want them to. And sometimes God works in those situations to bring life. I mean, I know that he does. But life is what is projecting us forward into the future, that promise of life, that promise of the child, the promise of birth and hope and vitality. And it's those participation in the promises that will propel our faithfulness, in other words, our obedience, to invite people to share with us on our journey of faith to a place where God's promises are realized, which is here in the church. We have a wonderful, amazing opportunity as Christians to go and share God's message of life with the world. And when we do that, we're participating in God's promises and receive the blessings that are the opposite of our objections. We receive vitality and life. And most importantly, we see the necessity of God in our lives. Our eyes are open to free us from our self-induced monotony. And in our routines of our daily existence, we begin to see God's work and the little shoots of life shooting up, and we see his fingerprints all over everything that we do. Participating in the promises will propel our faithfulness. And when we are propelled in faithfulness, remembering our baptism, participating in the Lord's Supper, hearing the word, then we will be in a much better place to invite people to the domain of where God is working among his people so that they too can be participants in what God is doing, which is nothing less than the redemption of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the work that you have done in Jesus for us, for our salvation. We pray that you pour out on us a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, that we may walk in obedience to be blameless before you. Wash away our sins, Lord. We ask that you forgive us. Reveal anything hidden in our hearts. May we confess that before you so that people can see that we are in desperate need of you. Give us life. Revive our hearts again, Lord, we pray. Amen.